If it is the first time you're listening to a sermon, in our digital world, we can listen to so many different sermons. If it's the first time you've heard it, try to do it with an open Bible, listening without distractions, even now. I would encourage you to limit the external distractions. If you're watching on your phone or a laptop, try to turn off notifications. Just focus on God's Word. Have your Bible open so that you're engaged, and just be right there. Second, recognize, especially your first time listening to this, and it's live, you're maybe alone with your family, or you're alone in a certain room, but you are not the only person listening to that sermon. So as you're listening today, I want you to imagine the sanctuary at MCC. Imagine the people you're sitting around. And I want you to know, when I preach in this live stream format, I am never preaching just to preach. I am preaching to you folks of MCC. You are on my mind. This last several days, I've sent out multiple notes, videos, connections, trying to set up structures for connecting. Let's be clear. The sermon is not the church. And we are in this environment where already in our culture, there's this atmosphere that the pastor sometimes is the center of the church, or the sermon is what the church is about. That has its place in the sense of there has to be someone communicating. God's word in the sermon is central, but it is not exclusive. Church is people. Church is connection. So when you hear the sermon, you think about the people you're normally around. Be praying for them. Now, don't pray when you hear something, "Oh, I hope they hear that. Hope they're turning into the live stream." Be thoughtful of their needs and pray that God will encourage them with what they need to hear. Third, pray in light of missions. Just this morning, I hustled to get this missions update sent out so that you could be thoughtful about the various missionaries that our church connects with, so that you could be thoughtful about how our partnership is working with them. Our sermons are instructive for our church family, but our church family is part of a support network for these families as well. And I want you to be thoughtful about them. Now, if it's a second or third time you're hearing a sermon, maybe you've heard it before, yeah, I think it's fine to listen while you're exercising or driving or whatever it would be, cleaning your house. But the first time, give attention, give focus. Now here's just the last idea, and we did it here this morning. Sing. Try to sing something beforehand or afterward, even if it's just the doxology. Let the sermon be a part of something. Anyone can listen to a sermon. It takes a Christian to listen to a sermon as part of a community and worship and participate. That's what we are. We're disciples. I want to think about repentance and discipleship today. So, chapter 19. This is familiar ground. We noticed it last week. Jehoshaphat makes this alliance with Ahab through marriage. He marries off his daughter to the son of Ahab. They now have this alliance. They go out to war together. Ahab makes a confessional, or Jehoshaphat rather makes a confessional statement that my soldiers are as your soldiers. And it's just a completely unfaithful act. Well, he returns and it seems like things are fine. Verse 1, he's back in Jerusalem and things seem to be at peace. This is the first instance of Jerusalem. The author will come back to Jerusalem in just a moment. But keep in mind, Jerusalem is the city of David. It's the city where the temple is. It's this place where God is central in the structures, the physical atmosphere of the city. And everything seems at peace at one level. Enter Jehu, who sees deeper. And that's part of the chronicler's strategy. He wants his audience to recognize that God sees deeper than just the structures. God sees the heart. This is a theme we've seen from 1 Chronicles into 2. And God saw Jehoshaphat's heart. He sent Jehu to confront him. Jehu, son of Hanani the seer, went out to confront him. And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Do you help the wicked? Do you help the wicked? And do you love those who hate the Lord?" Jehoshaphat describes Ahab as someone who is wicked and hating God. And his idolatry expressed that kind of a heart attitude in Ahab. And Jehoshaphat would have to endure some level of the Lord's wrath. Verse 2, this is justice. This is God's justice. Jehoshaphat at times had been faithful. God blessed him. Just as Asa, faithful to seek God, God blessed him. Unfaithful, then there's rebuke. The staff at this nursing home out enjoying the residents, getting the laugh, having fun with them, wonderful. Goofing around in the kitchen, dangerous environment, rebuke. It's justice. However, some good is found in you, and here's justice. You've removed the Asherah poles from land, decided to seek God. This phrase, deciding to seek God, is one we've seen repeatedly in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. The heart who seeks after God is always blessed. It's always recognized in the chronicler's mindset. And that's what he wants for his audience, these who've come back from exile, the next generation who has a much smaller temple than Solomon's temple. And the author wants them to see these structures for what they are, but to seek God from their heart. And here, Jehoshaphat does just that. He's ready to seek God. Notice verse 4, the author, he returns to this framework of Jehoshaphat living in Jerusalem. Why mention this in the space of just four verses twice? Jehoshaphat was at peace in Jerusalem, then he lived in Jerusalem. A couple of ideas. One, in what follows, the author's going to explain Jehoshaphat's travel to the north, where he goes in the area of Ephraim, the northern part of Judah, and brings those people back to the Lord. But it also signifies God's grace, because when a king is at peace in Jerusalem, it signifies God's grace. It shows that this is fulfillment. We know that in Jerusalem, when kings lived there and the Lord disciplined his people, and then in what follows from Jehoshaphat, there will be destruction upon Jerusalem, and the chronicler will detail that. But for now, there's peace in Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat lives there. And this begins his repentance. And what I want you to notice in verses 4 through 7 is there's this sort of distant reform that goes on. Jehoshaphat goes to these northern regions of Judah, yet in Ephraim, and he goes and establishes justice there. And it's interesting that what Jehoshaphat experienced from the Lord, he immediately is concerned about in Judah. He experiences justice, confronted by Jehu. He did wrong. Now he turns to the area of Judah in the north here in Ephraim, and he wants justice established there. And then in verses 8 and following, he speaks about the court system in Jerusalem, sort of a second level of judiciary process here. An appeals court is set up in Jerusalem. And there are specific people who are over that. What Jehoshaphat experienced, he immediately becomes concerned about. And this is true, I think, for discipleship. You've probably recognized in your own life that some area where the Lord confronts us for our sin, it could be various kinds of areas. It could be in the sense of work. It could be in family. It could be in school. It could be in ministry. It could be a personal characteristic. It just seems that where the Lord confronts us, we're immediately concerned about that in the world. It just, what he confronts us about, suddenly, we have lenses for seeing that in the world. Not the kinds of lenses that are just critical, like, oh, they're worse in this category than me. That's immaturity. Or not the kind of idea, well, if you're confronting me about this, God, you should confront them. Not that. but the sense of, you're right, God. You are right to confront me about this. I recognize that you are just. And I don't want this anywhere. I don't want it in me. You're right, God. And I don't want to do that again. I'm done with that. I want to stop it. I'm going to put structures into place, so don't do it. Also, I don't want this in the world. And we see Jehoshaphat's immediate concern for processes of justice, so that there's no receiving of face. God didn't receive his face. He's the king. He was rebuked. God's not going to receive face in these other judicial situations. So notice the text, verse 4. Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem, so this is peace, it's God's grace. And he once again went out among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim. And notice the language, verse 4, he brought them back to the Lord God of their ancestors. This bringing back language, this is why we've titled this phrase, Be Faithful in the Covenant, the comeback kids. They have an opportunity now to come back to God. And he's bringing them back to the God of their ancestors, recalling again the earlier days, the faithful days of David, the days of strength. Specifically, verse 5, Jehoshaphat appointed judges in all the fortified cities of the land of Judah, city by city. And notice in verses 6 and 7, the emphasis of the language that Jehoshaphat used in speaking to these judges he appointed city by city, sort of no exceptions, everyone the same in diverse geographic region. Notice the language and notice the emphasis on the manner of judgment. Consider what you're doing. For you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you in the matter of judgment. Now may the terror of the Lord be on you. Watch what you do, for there's no injustice or partiality or taking bribes with the Lord our God. There's no partiality. There's no receiving of face. God didn't receive me. He didn't just overlook my sin because I'm the king. I was confronted. It was right. God doesn't receive face in the cases that you oversee. So don't you receive face. Jehoshaphat's instructions here reflect exactly Moses' instruction to Israel when he established policies for judicial practices in Israel. In Deuteronomy 16:18, all the way through chapter 17 and verse 13. Notice just Deuteronomy 16, verses 18 through 20. Deuteronomy 16, 18 through 20. Appoint judges and officials for your tribes in all your towns the Lord your God is giving you. They are to judge the people with righteous judgment. Do not deny justice or show partiality to anyone. Do not accept a bribe, for it blinds the eyes of the wise, and it twists the words of the righteous. Pursue justice and justice alone, so that you will live and possess the land the Lord your God is giving you. What Jehoshaphat establishes in terms of a manner of just judgment reflects Moses' commandments of how Israel was to act. Act justly. Watch out for what you're doing. Notice at the end of verse 6, the beginning of verse 7, the terror of the Lord is upon you. The chronicler had earlier spoken about the terror of the Lord in Jehoshaphat's reign. The terror of the Lord was upon the Philistines so that they didn't come and attack. So strong in their minds, because of the terror of the Lord, Jehoshaphat enjoyed great peace. Now, Jehoshaphat describes the terror of the Lord is on you all. That is to say, God's expression of himself in justice working through you is upon you. Don't be afraid. The terror of the Lord, ironically, for God's people is not something that we are afraid. It's actually an emboldening aspect of our faith. Because the terror of the Lord is upon you, we can trust him. If we are acting justly, we can trust God. He will take care of us. You judges, the terror of the Lord is upon you. All you have to do is act justly. Just don't receive face. Don't take bribes. Don't be twisted. Administer justice. Call them like you see them. And perhaps someday we'll get back to sports where we can enjoy those kind of analogies in our living rooms and homes and events when we can gather together again. Call it like you see it. No partiality, no taking bribes. This was the judicial policy that Jehoshaphat established in Ephraim, the northern part of Judah. But not just there. Notice in verses 8 and following, he sets up an essentially what becomes an appeals court in Jerusalem. So if those cases don't get worked out, verse 8, Jehoshaphat also appointed in Jerusalem some of the Levites and priests and some of the heads of the Israelite families for rendering the Lord's judgments, for settling disputes of the residents in Jerusalem. Notice what he commanded them, verse 9. In the fear of the Lord, with integrity, with a whole heart, you are to do the following. For every dispute that comes to you from your brothers who dwell in their cities, that is, in places like Ephraim, and they come here, whether it regards differences of blood guilt or law or commandment or statutes or judgments, whatever it is, you're to warn them so they will not incur guilt before the Lord and wrath will not come on you and your brothers. In other words, the terror of the Lord, as long as you're administering justice, you're calling it like you see it, you can be confident. You can trust God. God is working through you. Whatever kinds of case it is, blood guilt, judgment, statutes, and Jehoshaphat will unpack that in the next paragraph here, specifically with those cases that regard Israel's cult and spiritual life and those that involve the king and more of the political, societal, civic structures. Either way, the emphasis is on justice, impartiality, because this is God working through you. And you can trust him as long as you're not receiving face, you're calling it like you see it. There's no need to worry. But if you begin to receive bribes, if you begin to pervert a rendering, recognize why you're doing that. You're doing it for some personal advantage, and you are not trusting God. And at that point, the terror of the Lord becomes a threat. So avoid God's wrath. Do justice. Exactly what Jehu experienced in the first three verses of chapter 19, he wants to be expressed. And this is how disciples repent. The places where God confronts us, listen clearly. Those places are places of learning. It's not wrong to be confronted. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to sin. And it's there in the pivot that we reveal our discipleship. And it's there where we can show we are learning by being confronted, and we can go into our spheres of life and we can try to establish structures and look out for ways that we can prevent sin, the kind of sin we committed and we may have been confronted about. We can prevent that. Let's go do it. That's discipleship. Sometimes it's easy to think that discipleship is just in a textbook, just in a meeting. That's true, and we need books and we need meetings as a part of our life. And along in the circles of life, the sphere of life that we go through, There are going to be things that come up, and the Lord's going to confront us. And it's those places, friends, where disciples repent and we work reform in the world. I don't want people to do what I did. I don't want them to feel how I felt. I don't want them to suffer how I suffered. So to whatever degree is possible, I want to try to establish structures where that doesn't happen. Verses 11, or just verse 11, rounds out the structures in Jerusalem. Note that Amariah, the chief priest, is over all the matters related to the Lord. So here's a division of these cases that are to come in, sort of spiritual, we might say, cultic. And Zebediah, son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, in all matters related to the king, we might label these as more civic. Though even that dichotomy is very difficult in Israel's life to maintain. The Levites and officers in your presence, be strong, look at this, and notice Jehoshaphat ends theologically, may the Lord be with those who do what is good. Goodness here is justice. Justice in the land. Summarizing the structures that Jehoshaphat set up, Dillard in his Word Series commentary writes, the division between political and sacral was sometimes ambiguous. Jurisdictional questions and divided loyalties would be inevitable, even within the Jewish Commonwealth, though certainly even more so when Judah was dominated by a foreign power. And this last verse, verse 11, and the emphasis on this split judicial structure reminds us again of where we're at in the Bible. In the flow of Scripture, we're in this period. The chronicler is after the exile, but he's recording events that happened before. And he's wanting his audience to follow the structures that they had, but to do it better. We understand that even here, this is in the long days of the Old Covenant until the coming of Christ. And there's a sense in which the chronicler, what he is writing, is right and true. What he says should have been followed, but we know the full development of the story. Even after the exile, Israel and Judah continued to sin. They were unfaithful even after that. And in God's providence, in the fullness of time, he sent his son. And it's in Jesus that we can understand God's justice and God's impartiality. Sometimes this word justice or judgment gets a bad rap in our culture. Have you ever heard anyone say, don't judge me, bro? Maybe you've said this, maybe even recently. Or a no judgment zone, judgment-free zone. Those are popping up all over the place, right? It can be virtual. This is an online judgment-free zone. Here's a Facebook page that's judgment-free. So no negative comments. Just go and, you know, whatever you want to get off right there. It can be even in the physical world that we yet live in, right? There are places on campus. This is a judgment-free zone. No judging. No judgment. And especially if you're a younger person, this is something that comes up frequently. Don't judge me. No, I'm not judging you. I'm not judging you, but, right? This judgment's bad, but I want your attention now. Younger or older, it doesn't matter, but this is important. God's justice, God's judgment is our only hope to know him. Your only hope of being saved is that God doesn't receive face, that he's an impartial judge. And the New Testament authors write about this repeatedly. In Romans chapters 2 and 3, Paul follows this very theme in explaining God's work in history and in Christ. In Romans chapter 2, just turn with me there, just briefly to Romans chapter 2. In the first 10 verses, Paul establishes that God is an impartial judge. He judges believers today just as he did Jehu. Some good, some bad. And the problem is that there's some bad in us. And we don't have an ability to always do good according to his standards. Chapter 2 of Romans. There's no favoritism with God. The first 10 verses over and over. Verse 2, we know that God's judgment on those who do such things is based on truth. Judging the Jew, Paul is here. Do you really think you Jews, anyone who judges those who do such things, and you do the same, that you're going to escape God's judgment? God repays everyone, verse 6, according to his works. God will give eternal life to those who by patiently doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. He will do that. The problem is, no one does. And God will give wrath, indignation, verse 8, to those who are self-seeking and disobedient, who disobey the truth but obey unrighteousness, affliction, and distress. For every human who does evil, first to the Jew and then to the Greek, glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first to the Jew and then to the Greek. To unpack Paul's language in his progress of thought, if there were someone who did good, then they would be justified by their good works. They would be eternally in heaven. And if there's someone who does bad, and this is the whole lump of humanity that Paul will unpack in the next chapter, if they do wrong, they will get God's wrath. He is completely impartial. Notice verse 11. There is no favoritism with God. And I want you to know that that is your only hope of being saved. That there's no favoritism with God. He doesn't have favorites. And that's our only hope. Because this establishes that when he puts on Jesus the punishment for our sin, and he gives Jesus our righteousness, he is acting in perfect justice. He's not inclined or compelled outside of himself to do that. He is acting in accord with who he is as a judge. Notice chapter 3. Verse 21. Apart from the law, God's righteousness has been revealed. It's attested by the law and the prophets. God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. God's absolute justice to all who believe. There's no distinction. He's not receiving face Jew or Greek. He's not receiving face rich or poor. God doesn't receive face by color of skin, by status, by family, by job, by education. He's not impressed. All have sinned, verse 23, and all have fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, they're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented Jesus as a propitiation through faith in his blood to demonstrate his righteousness, because in God's restraint, he passed over the sins previously committed, like the sins of Jehoshaphat. In God's restraint, he passed over the sins of the old, just waiting century, millennium, so the fullness of time, verse 26, he presented Jesus to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so that God would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. And this is our only hope of being saved. Would you pray with me? Lord, we recognize your great power today, your goodness. We recognize that you are fair as a judge, that you have never been impartial. And because of that, we can trust that what you have done for us in your Son is solid, unchanging. It's a final verdict. So let us display your justice in the world. Let us display in the world what you have corrected us of as your people. We ask in your Son's name. Amen.